Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Psalm 127. That is our passage today, Psalm 127. I'm going to begin by reading it for us this morning, and then we'll spend some time talking about it before everybody goes home to grill their Father's Day lunches. I assume that's what we're all doing today, right? We're all grilling? No. No? Okay, well, to each their own, you know. Psalm 127. Here's what it says. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have ordained that we can rest while you labor. I pray that you would teach us these truths. Teach us to rest in you this morning. Teach us that we can trust you, our Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Typically when I preach a sermon, I have a main idea for you. It's what I call my homiletical idea. That's the one that I put up on the screen. It's a sentence. Usually it's one sentence long. That's the one that you note takers all frantically work to write down quickly when it shows up on the screen, and you breathe a big sigh of relief if it's really short. And then I repeat that several times over the course of my message. Today I don't have one of those. I don't have a main idea. My excuse for that is that I'm calling this a devotional, not a sermon, which is my way of kind of bringing down the level of formality a little bit. But what I do have for you are 8 observations from this psalm. And they're mostly connected to each other, but they're not entirely connected. Some of them are just observations that I want to point out to you and hope that it's encouraging to you. Sometimes we read this psalm, Psalm 127, as though it's 2 different psalms, or maybe we memorize the verses of it as though it belongs to 2 different psalms. The first 2 verses seem like a unit to themselves about labor and work and trusting God and getting some sleep and things. And then the last 3 verses is about having children and being parents, and we don't always see the connection between these 2 parts of the psalm, but what I want to lay before you this morning is that this psalm is one united piece of work. This is one song, one psalm of ascent written by Solomon, a fact that I'm going to remind you of in a few moments. And it all goes together. In fact, it goes together in such a way that I think we can say the last 3 verses that are about parents and children, they connect to the first 2 verses. They're the answer to the question raised in the first couple of verses. The psalmist in this chapter is speaking of the labor of fatherhood, or more accurately, of that labor to which fatherhood is the answer. And I do want to say also that while I'm going to be relating this to fathers and applying it to fathers, I think we can extrapolate from that and see that it also applies to parents in general. And I think we can extrapolate even further from that and see how it applies to all of us, whether you are a father or a mother or a child, whether you have children or don't have children. There are principles here that apply to all of us. And so my challenge to you is to hear what God has to say to you in particular through this. So, 8 observations. Observation number 1, our labor is useless apart from the Lord's mercy. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. In vain you rise up early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Our labor is useless apart from the Lord's mercy. That's certainly true for those of you who are parents. As we try to make a better life for our kids than we had, or as we simply try to raise them properly, which, by the way, we all ought to do. If you're a parent, you ought to try to raise your kids properly, right? But as we read this psalm, one of the things we realize is that as much as we try to do the right thing by our children, as much as we try to raise them properly, we would be fooling ourselves if we think that our children's best hope lies with us. It doesn't. I think that's the point of these first 2 verses. Unless the Lord builds the house, unless the Lord watches over the city. Or we might as well say, unless the Lord raises the kid, you work in vain, right? So while on the one hand, certainly we want to be good parents and raise our children well, we need to realize that ultimately their hope lies not with us or with our ability to raise them well, but it lies with the Lord. Our labor is useless apart from the Lord's mercy. In fact, we can even take this a step further and say that we as parents can do everything right. Well, actually, we can't actually do everything right, but even if we could do everything right, we still have no control over how our kids react, how our kids turn out, do we? Our children might still rebel, walk away, betray us, betray the faith. And I know that there are some here who are dealing with exactly that. That might be your story. Maybe that's the reason that Father's Day is tough for you, because you have children who have walked away from the Lord. And my message to you this morning is twofold. First of all, know that your children's well-being does not depend upon you. That's what we've been saying here, right? God the Father, God the final, the true Father, brought two human beings into this world and put them in a perfect environment in the Garden of Eden, and they rebelled. So if you're dealing with that, if your children have rebelled and you're struggling with the pain of that, know that God understands that pain. He relates to you in that pain. Stop beating yourself up. Know, secondly, that God loves your children more than you do. I think that's something that's hard for us as parents to really wrap our minds around, because we feel such an intensity of love for our children, but the reality of Scripture insists that God loves them even more and loves them perfectly without any shading of sin or selfishness. He is a good and loving Father. He will care for your children in the most perfect way. And He will do so in such a way that when the day comes that we can look back on this life, we will be able to confess, we will be able to say to God, you have done all things well. And so I want you to rest in that. Trust that. Our only hope as parents lies in the Lord. And if we realize that, it can also drive us to our knees, can't it? Our labor is useless apart from the Lord's mercy. That's observation number one. Observation number two, our Lord mercifully supplies our needs while we rest. The Lord mercifully supplies our needs while we rest. That's what he says in verse 2, right? He gives to his beloved sleep. There's a little bit of a difference of opinion about the best way to translate that last sentence there. Linguists and Bible scholars argue about whether that word sleep is just the object of the verb, he gives sleep to the ones he loves, or whether it's what linguists call an accusative of condition, which means that what it really means is he gives to his beloved in their sleep, or he gives to his beloved while they sleep. But really, it's kind of an academic argument, because the point remains the same. The point is that you don't have to stay awake at night. God will take care of you even while you're sleeping, right? Therefore, we have this observation. The Lord mercifully supplies our needs while we rest. Our labor, apart from the Lord's mercy, is useless, but God promises to labor in our place. He takes care of us. And that applies to parents as much as it applies to everything else. That's, by the way, an important lesson, especially as a counterpoint to one of the things that is said many times in the book of Proverbs, right? Proverbs emphasizes the importance of hard work and diligence, right? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a bandit. That's Proverbs. Here we have the other side of that coin. The Lord gives to his beloved sleep. It goes hand in hand with that principle in the Pentateuch from Leviticus and Exodus and Numbers, that we need to observe a Sabbath rest. We see the Sabbath all the time. Seventh day of the week, we're not supposed to do any work. The seventh year, they're not supposed to do any labor in the fields. The Sabbath of Sabbaths, the feasts that are celebrated like Sabbaths over and over again, God reminds his people to rest. Why? Because God knows that we as humans have the natural tendency to make our work into our identity, into our idol, yes. Right? We define ourselves by our work. We try to save ourselves, justify our existence by our labor, and God says, stop it. You are more than your job. You are more than your work. Let me work for you. That's what the Sabbath is about, and that's what the psalm is reminding us of. He gives to his beloved in their sleep. He gives to his beloved sleep. As applied to fatherhood in particular, I think we can say that God, as our Father, is delighted when we trust him so much with our children that we stop losing sleep over them and simply place them in his hands, knowing that he loves them more than we can imagine. Fathers, are you laboring so much for your kids that you've forgotten how to be a child yourself? Have you forgotten how to trust your own Heavenly Father? Take the opportunity today to rest in him. Observation number 3, the Lord supplies the needs of his beloved. That's how this translation has it in verse 2. He gives to his beloved. He gives to the one he loves sleep. The Lord loves all people. I think we can say that from Scripture. The Lord loves all people in a general way. He sends his sun and rain on the just and the unjust alike. For God so loved the world, we quote from John 3:16. And we understand that there is certainly a sense in which God, in the greatness, the vastness of his character, loves all people. But understand that it is also true that he has a special love for his children, for those who belong to him. And I think that the easiest way for me to understand this is to reflect on the fact that I have a general kind of love for all children, right? If I'm walking down the road and I see some child that I've never met before run out into the street in front of a car, I will do what I can to save that child. That's a general kind of love, right? I want the best for all kids. I don't want any children to be abused or hurt or hungry. I have a general love for all children, but I have a special love for my kids. It's a special relationship, and I think that's true of God too. He loves all people, but he has a special love for those who belong to him, those who come to him in faith, those who recognize who he is and love him and worship him. If we want this special relationship with God whereby he calls us his beloved, then we must come to him as his children and honor him as Father. How do we do that? Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father except through me." If the Lord God is not your Father, if you realize that you are not his beloved, then come to him. Call him Father. Come to him through Jesus, his Son. The Lord supplies the need particularly of his beloved. Observation number 4, a major way that God supplies the needs of his children is through children. The way that he supplies the needs of his people is through their children. Look at verse 3. "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." Verses 1 and 2 teach us that only God can give success and supply the needs of his people. But verse 3 speaks of how God gives the needs of his people, how God supplies the needs of his people. He does that through the giving of children. You see, verses 3, 4, and 5 are not a new idea. They're continuing the same idea from verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2 tell us that we can rest. We don't have to labor as hard as we think we do. We can trust God. Verses 3, 4, and 5 says how God takes care of us. He gives children. Children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. It has become normal in our culture to see children as a burden, even if a welcome one. I think it's true, even for those of us who love children and are happy to have children and like big families, it's still easy to think of children as a burden, certainly a financial burden. And that's only getting worse, isn't it? I remember a deacon in the church we served in Virginia showing us a hospital bill from when his first child was born, I think back in the 1960s. And if I remember right, the hospital bill for the birth of his first child was $160 or something like that. Something ridiculous. Of course, now you know you can't have a child for even with good health insurance without spending thousands of dollars. Children are a financial burden, and a lot of times it's easy to think of them primarily in that category. They're a burden either financially or emotionally, or they take away our sleep regardless of what verse 2 says. And yet here, we're told that children are not primarily a burden. They're a blessing. They're a reward, a heritage from the Lord. God sees children not as burdens to be borne, but as blessings to help his people bear their burdens. Certainly, that was true in the ancient world in a way that it's less obviously true now. It's still true now, but I think it's less obviously true now. In the ancient world, your retirement plan was your children, right? You worked until you couldn't work anymore, and when you couldn't work anymore, you trusted that your children and grandchildren would take care of you. And so in a very real sense, children were a blessing. And that's less true now. Now we are much more individualistic. We assume that we're going to provide for ourselves and provide for our own retirements. And I'm not saying it's a bad thing, but I'm just pointing out that because of these types of trends in our society, it's less obviously true that children are meant to be bearers of burdens. But I think it would be good for us as the people of God to remember that that is what children are. God gives the next generation to help solve the problems of this generation. I hate it when I hear people say, I don't want to bring children into this broken world. This world is so broken and so terrible. I wouldn't inflict this on a child. I wouldn't bring children into this world. I want to say, how do you think the problems are going to be solved? How do you think God intends to solve the problems of this world except through his people? Children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Observation number 5. Children are, therefore, a blessing from God. This is the part of the psalm with which it might be easiest to agree in general, right? We all love our children. We all love babies. When you get the chance to hold a baby and it's so squishy and sweet and cute and your heart's filled with love. I remember the first time I held my oldest daughter and something happened. I didn't expect it to happen and it's never been repeated. But all I can think of is that some compartment of my heart opened up in a new way. A new kind of love was born in me that I had never experienced before, and I had children. But now I have that compartment of my heart. I have this love for my children. And so we identify with that, and we read this, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward, and we say, amen. Amen. I agree. Children are a blessing. But friends, if the primary thing you're thinking of when you read this, that children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb is a reward, or verse 5, blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. If the primary thing you're thinking of is, boy, my children are sweet and I remember they're being so cuddly, if that's the primary thing you're thinking of, you're missing the point. That's not the point of this psalm. The point of this psalm is that the reason children are a blessing is because they're like arrows in the quiver of a warrior. The thing that is a blessing to a warrior is not a sweet, cuddly baby. The thing that is a blessing to a warrior is to have sharp, straight-shooting arrows ready to attack his enemy. And that's what this psalm is saying children are. Children are weapons in the hand of the warrior. This is how God wins the battles for his people. Children are a blessing. Children are a gift given for a purpose, not to be coddled, but to be sharpened and prepared for war. I wonder if we think about our families in that way. I wonder if as a church, as a community, we think about the children in our community that way. Observation number 6. Children are therefore the future of our struggle. Blessed is the man, he shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Again, there's a little bit of a problem with translation here. Your translation of the Bible might say, they shall not be put to shame when they speak with their enemies in the gate. And that, I think, is actually the better translation. That's a plural. Those are all plural words there in verse 5. It says, blessed is the man whose quiver is filled with them, with children. They shall not be put to shame when they speak with their enemies in the gate. Now, what the psalmist is speaking about, of course, is the fact that in the ancient world, the gate of the city was the place where the elders sat, where the leaders of the community sat, and they judged cases, and they made decisions, and they dealt with disputes and arguments, and when people sued each other, to use modern language, they went to the elders at the gate of the city. That's what it's talking about, right? So here, the psalmist says, blessed is the man whose quiver is filled with them, filled with children. They shall not be put to shame when they speak with their enemies in the gate. Now, the reason that the English Standard Version that I'm reading, and that maybe your version translates it as he shall not be put to shame, is because it's trying to make sense of the first part of the verse and the second part of the verse. The first part of the verse, verse 5, specifically says, blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. Blessed is that father who has many children. But then the second part of the verse switches pronouns. They will not be put to shame. So clearly what the psalmist is doing, and what the translators here don't seem to get, is that the psalmist is saying the man, the father, will not have reason to be ashamed. He's blessed because his children will continue to fight his battles, which have now become their battles in the city gate. Right? That's the essence of the verse. The father will be blessed. The father will be happy. The father will have reason to rejoice because his children will continue to fight his battles against his enemies. Now you might hear that, and maybe in your mind you have echoes of, you know, the feuds that we've read about through history, the blood feuds that get handed down from generation to generation, the Hatfields and the McCoys and things like that, and all of the destruction that sometimes generation when the sons take up the fights of their fathers. But I don't think that's the thing the psalmist has in mind here. I think what the psalmist is thinking of is the promise that God made to Adam and Eve all the way back in the Garden of Eden. Do you remember when the serpent came and tempted them away from God and sin came into the world and the curse fell upon the planet and upon Adam and upon Eve and upon the serpent? And God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between your children and her children. I'll put enmity between your seed and her seed, and he will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. You see, that's where the struggle started. That's where the battle started. It's that battle that the psalmist is thinking of, that battle with sin and with Satan and with death. And that's a battle that Adam and Eve were going to die before it was completed. That's a battle that you and I might die before it's completed. But there's a promise that there will be an heir, a child who will come, who will fight the battle for his parents, who will fight the battle for his people. And of course, that promise that was made to Adam and Eve in the form of a promise to the serpent, that's a promise that was fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is the seed of the woman who crushed the head of the serpent. Jesus is the one who fought the battles of his parents and who was victorious. Adam and Eve are the ones who are blessed because their children contended with their enemies in the gate. Well, that's observations number 1 through 6. But I want to transition really quickly before we look at our last two observations. And I want to point out that all of these things that we've been talking about have been primarily aimed at seeing this psalm as addressed to us as individuals or maybe as a society. Or, you know, we can think about the applications of this when it comes to not thinking too much of our own labor, our own work, or trusting God, or valuing our children, or seeing our children properly. But I want to transition now and to think about this psalm not from the perspective of individuals, but from the perspective of the people of God as a whole. And to do that, I want to draw your attention back to what's called the superscription of this psalm. If you look at Psalm 127, there's probably a little note in your Bible that gives you a little piece of information about the psalm. In my Bible, it says, this is a song of ascents, and it's written by Solomon. Did your Bible say that? Did it give you that information? I think that's vitally important to understanding what's going on in this psalm. First of all, understand that a song of ascent is a song that was sung by the people of Israel as they went up to Jerusalem. Okay, so very often throughout the year, the people of Israel had reason to go to Jerusalem for the Passover or for other feasts. And in those days, they didn't travel alone. For safety, they traveled in groups. So there would be caravans of Israelites going from all parts of Israel up to the city of Jerusalem, up the mountain that Jerusalem was situated on. And in these caravans, as they went up the road to Jerusalem, and as they looked above them and ahead of them and saw the walls of the city and saw the smoke rising from the temple in Jerusalem, they would sing songs together. And so all through the book of Psalms, you'll see this superscription, a psalm of ascent. And that's what it means. It's a song that over time became a habitual song that pilgrims would sing as they went up to Jerusalem. Okay. So I want you to put yourself in the place of an Israelite traveling in a caravan, going up to Jerusalem, looking ahead, seeing the city, seeing the smoke wafting on the air, smelling the smell of the animals that are sacrificed in the temple. And in that context, you start singing this song. What goes through your head? Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain to rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. This is our seventh observation, that the labor in view here is ultimately that of building the kingdom of God. I think that's what would have been in the mind of those pilgrims as they traveled up to the city of Jerusalem and considered this song and reminded themselves of these facts. What they're saying is that house of God that we're going to, the temple, they labor in vain who build it unless the Lord builds it. This city that we're going to where we see the watchmen standing on the walls, what they're doing is vain unless the Lord is the one watching over the city. And they would have thought outside of the walls of the city too. They would have seen Jerusalem, the city of Zion, as the symbol of God's kingdom on earth. And they would have thought of themselves as the people of God and how God wants to build his kingdom. And by singing these words, by thinking about these things, they would remember that God's kingdom doesn't rest on their shoulders at all. The safety of Jerusalem does not rest on the shoulders of those who watch on the walls. What happens at the temple is meaningless unless God is involved in it. They'd be reminding themselves of all these things. The kingdom of God rests not on their shoulders, but on his. You see, it's good for us to be thinking about the kingdom and about kingdom work. And all of us as followers of Jesus ought to be thinking about that. What is our job in the kingdom? What gift has God given to us? How am I supposed to exercise my gift for the building of the kingdom of God? But unless we constantly remind ourselves of this truth, we're going to miss it. We're going to start thinking that it rests on our shoulders. We heard a testimony today of from Mark about how the Lord brought him to salvation and spoke through him and through Sharon to others, right? And those are stories that we all want. We want those stories of how we can tell people about Jesus and we will have the joy of seeing God saving people. But if we ever think that other people's salvation rests on our shoulders, we'll despair. It doesn't rest on us. It doesn't rest on you, brothers and sisters. It rests on God. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. The Lord. The Lord. And that leads us to our last observation this morning. The way that God builds his kingdom is through the work of the king. And to make this point, I want to take you to another passage of Scripture. This time, I want to go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're not going to put the words up here on the screen. You can turn there in your Bibles if you'd like to read it for yourself. 2 Samuel chapter 7, or you can just listen as I read it here in just a minute. And to understand what's going on here, I want to remind you of the fact of that other fact from that superscription of the psalm, that this is a psalm we understand to have been written by Solomon. That's important to keep in mind. This is a psalm written by Solomon. And of course, when you think about who Solomon was, you might assume that this also has to do with the temple, because of course, historically, Solomon, the son of David, was the one who built the temple in Jerusalem. And so if Solomon is the one writing the psalm, and in the psalm he says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it, it would be natural to assume that maybe that's what Solomon is thinking about. He's thinking very humbly about the fact that he had the ability to build this temple in Jerusalem, but reflecting that even that doesn't matter unless God does it. And that'd be a good lesson. That's a good humble lesson from Solomon. But I think there's an even better understanding. There's an even better answer to what's going on here. So listen to these words from 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'm going to read it. Verses 1 through 16, it's kind of a longer section. If you have a tendency, if you're one of those people who tends to fall asleep as you hear the melodious sound of my voice wafting over you, it's okay to stand up and walk around. I want you to stay awake, though, and listen to these words from the Lord. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now when the king lived in his house, this is talking about David, and the Lord had given him rest from all of his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. Now you understand what's happening here, right? David the king has been given peace from his enemies. He's in Jerusalem. He has a nice palace for himself, but the ark of God is still in the tabernacle. We've talked about the construction of the tabernacle from Leviticus and Exodus and Numbers and things, right? the tent. It's a tent. So David says, I'm living in a palace, but the ark of God and the sacrifices, that's all happening in a tent. David's saying, I want to build a temple for God. I want to show my love for God by building a temple. And Nathan the prophet says, sounds like a good idea to me. But then, look at what happens. Verse 4. That same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and I have cut off all of your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest. Do you understand how God, do you see it? I will do this. David is thinking about himself. What can I do for God? David's saying, and God's saying, here's what I have done. It's about what I do, David, not you. And then look what he says. Verse 11, moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. You want to make a house for me, David? No. God says, I will build a house for you. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, and they shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Wow. David says, I will build a house for God. And God says, no, David, I will build a house for you. And of course, God is using a play on words here a little bit, right? David wants to build an actual house of stone and wood, a temple for God. And God says, no, I'll build a house. I will build a family. I will build a lineage. I will build a dynasty from you. And it will be your son after you who will build the temple for me. But more importantly than that, God says, I will never take away my steadfast love from your son, my steadfast love. You see, I think when Solomon writes Psalm 127 and he says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it, I don't think he's thinking about the temple at all. I think he's thinking about this promise that God made to his father David. God says, I will make you a house. Solomon is thinking, unless God builds the kingdom, unless God builds the lineage, unless God protects the dynasty, unless God protects the line, the house will never be built. The kingdom will never stand. The dynasty will never be secure. That's what Solomon is thinking about. And it gets even more pointed than that. This whole promise of God to David that he will not remove his steadfast love from his son, even though his son might sin and need to be disciplined, God says, I won't take my steadfast love away from him, my covenant love. That's such an important piece of the puzzle for understanding the story of Solomon. A few chapters later, when Solomon is actually born, he's named Solomon by David and by his mother Bathsheba. But there in 2 Samuel chapter 12, where it tells us about the birth of Solomon, we're also given another little piece of information. That though his name was given as Solomon, it says the Lord loved him. You see, there's the fulfillment of this. The Lord loved him and sent word by Nathan the prophet, and so he was called by the name Jedidiah because of the Lord. So Solomon was given the name Solomon by his father, but Yahweh said, I have another name for this boy. And that name is Jedidiah, which is Hebrew. It means he is loved by Yahweh. And it's that little part of that word, Jedidiah, that Yedodah sound, which in Hebrew is the word for love. And it's the word that occurs here in Psalm 127, verse 2, he gives sleep to his Ledoda, his beloved. You see, Solomon is thinking through all this as he writes. He's saying, I am the one who is Jedidiah. I am beloved of the Lord, and he gives rest to me. I don't have to work. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. And this becomes important to us because it is through this house that God builds, this lineage that God protects through David and Solomon and their descendants, that the final beloved one would come, that Jesus, the Messiah, would come into the world and establish finally the kingdom of God. And that's what Jesus did. That's what the work of Jesus is about. Jesus came to build the house. Jesus came to protect the city. Jesus came to establish a family. Jesus came to turn all of his people into sharp weapons in his hand that he would use to attack the enemy. And he's still doing that. That's what he's doing every time he changes somebody's heart. That's what he's doing every time somebody gets saved. That's what he's doing when we tell people about Jesus. He's doing what this psalm says the Blessed Father does. So my question to you this morning is, as we conclude, is, are you a part of this family? Are you a part of this kingdom? Do you see God as your Father? Are you part of the family of God, the kingdom of God? Are you a weapon in his hand? Are you as fathers resting in his work that he does for you? Are you as parents satisfied in the fact that he labors on your behalf? Are you resting in him? Take a few moments in silent thought. Give yourselves more fully to the Lord. Ask the Lord to help you rest. It's hard, isn't it? It's hard to rest from your labor. It's hard to let go of that. It's hard to trust somebody else to work on your behalf. But you must, or you cannot be saved. Rest in him. Find in him the satisfaction that you need. Take a moment in silent thought and prayer, and then after just a few moments, we'll conclude by singing together once again.